Some years ago, there was a play made into a movie called Jesus Christ Superstar. And there was a plaintive song that was sung, Jesus Christ Superstar, are you who you say you are? And I want to ask our congregations all around the world and all of you here today, just who do we think we are? How preposterous is it to think, if you look back into the New Testament at what Jesus Christ said to his disciples, that he should have said such things, that they should have taken them seriously, that they should have literally believed them, that they should have planned their lives around them, that they should have expected every single day, and one event after another triggered that expectancy to a fever pitch, that Jesus Christ was in fact a revolutionary who was going to kick out the Romans, overthrow the Sanhedrin, depose the puppet king of the Herod line, that he was going to take over and rule that nation. He was going to expand its borders to the greater Solomonic kingdom all the way to the headwaters of the Tigris-Euphrates River and down to the seven streams of the Nile. He was going to reestablish the nation of Israel as large as it was under Solomon or David, and that these young men who were with him were going to rule at his side. You can't read the New Testament and not understand that, except that in this modern world of churchianity, as I call it, there is so much deception, and just like a huge, thick blinder that has been pulled over people's eyes, it all has to do with a lot of smarmy, sticky, sentimental, oh, let's just praise the Lord, and let's love the Lord. Honk if you love Jesus. And they always say it like that, Jesus. They always have to talk so carefully when they talk about the Bible and about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they say in Texas. Now, they don't say it that way here, maybe, but that's the way they say it down where I live. Here was a young man who was talking about world-ruling government. I want to go back and pretend that we are living in the time in which they were living. Because you see, as I've said time and again, and some of you have heard the sermon tapes, they lived in the here and now. You think they lived in the then and there. But no, they lived here and now. Their lives were as vivid, as instant, as day-to-day, as yours are right now. If you can think of yourself in a time machine, let's go back in time to the time that Jesus asked about his press. And let's go to the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew in verse 13. Now, as you turn to a Bible, a lot of people have brought a Bible, they're going to turn to a Bible. Let's not just suddenly get all religious and forget what I'm talking about. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Interesting that Christ was curious, but of course he asked the question for their good. And they said, some say that you are John the Baptist. Now, if some said that, then there were others who believed it. And they said, oh, I see. Well, I didn't know that. So that's John the Baptist, is it? Well, I didn't know that. And others say that you are Elijah. Oh, well, then there was the Elijah believers, the Elijah group. Oh, no, he's not John the Baptist, he's Elijah. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, maybe Amos, or Jonah, or Habakkuk. Well, he wasn't very popular, maybe Obadiah. But there were people who were talking about Jesus Christ. Oh, him, oh yeah, I'll tell you who he is. He's Jonah, or he's Micah. And he says unto them, but whom say you that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now think of those words. I mean, you've heard it all your life, I know, but just crank in a new dimension in your thinking for a moment. You are talking to a human being, standing right in front of him, looking into his eyes that I think were probably brown, but I don't know. Could have been bright blue. He looked like any ordinary Jew of his day. You could lose him in a crowd. He did not have long hair. He didn't wear different garb from any of them. He could not be singled out in a crowd because he escaped from the clutches of a crowd that was intent on killing him many a time. If he'd been sitting in the audience in the Superdome, you couldn't have picked him out with a pair of binoculars because he would have dressed exactly as the normal person during his day. Looking straight into his eyes, Peter says, you are the Christ, that means the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. saying that God was his father and no man. What an incredible statement. And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, the son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And what an incredible response. Same thing as saying, Yes, I am. I am the Son of God Almighty. And I say unto you, you are Petros. That's the Greek, and I emphasize that on purpose. And upon this, Petra, and the feminine meant a huge monolith, the whole side of a mountain, but Petros meant a little pebble that you could hold in your hand. Upon this monolith, and if you look at all the scriptures, and I won't digress now because Deuteronomy 32 and so many others show that Jesus Christ is the rock. He's the head of the church. He is the capstone. He's the chief cornerstone. He is the rock that followed them in the wilderness, 1 Corinthians 10:4. He built it upon himself. He is the head of the church, the chief cornerstone. But he said, upon this, meaning himself, I will build, I will construct, I will call, I will configure, I will put together, I will organize, I will structure my group, cadre, assembly, my group of called out ones. Forget the word church. If you say the word church, you're thinking of a steeple and Mrs. McGillicuddy and the Greenfelt and a lot of big, you know, stained glass windows, 120 boys choir, and an organ playing softly in the background, a lot of candles guttering away in the nave somewhere. And people in churchianity don't even know the meaning of the word church. That ought to be relegated to an old dictionary, because the word church merely means assembly, a group of called out ones. Now, if you associate all this with church, you're going to miss the entire point of what I want to talk to you about. Jesus Christ of Nazareth did not come to renew or to revivify or revive the synagogue. He did not come merely to bring the world a new religion. He did not come to tell you that when you die, your soul flits off up to heaven, where you lie around heaven like that lucky old son that got nothing to do and rolls around heaven all day. Neither did he come to tell you that if you are happened, you're like the little head waitress in here, who's a little living doll, I think, from China or somewhere, that had the misfortune to be born in some other country, like the little Vietnamese babies, and you never even heard the name of Jesus Christ, that if you die in that state, never having heard some of these American televangelists, never sung, Yes, Jesus Loves Me, or Jesus Loves the Little Children of the World, that you're going to burn just like a piece of bacon in grease for all eternity. And one man described out of a pulpit trying to scare the jabbers out of people. He said, eternity is such as the world turns every day, the highest mountain is scraped with a feather. And as long as it takes that feather to wear that mountain down to sea level, that's only the beginning of eternity. And everybody is sitting there, wow, I'm burning all this time? Jesus did not tell you that that's what's going to happen. He said people who are the absolute, recalcitrant, unyielding, unrepentant sinners who are rebellious against God and His laws are going to be burnt up and become ashes under the feet of the righteous. It says so in the last chapter of Malachi, in the last chapter of that book of the Old Testament. It also says time and again, when he uses the word Gehenna, Gina or Hinnom, that they're going to be cast into Gehenna fire and they're to be completely destroyed. It is death by fire in Gehenna fire, and that is the complete destruction of the wicked, and what a horrible way to die. But the doctrines of the Protestant churches and the Catholic Church of this world are utterly pagan, and they're not true. I was discussing with a gentleman at lunch how obvious it is when you read the first chapter of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That He came into His own, and His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. The favorite scripture of Dr. Billy Graham. Talking, obviously, about Jesus Christ. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And it says, Elohim, meaning the exact synonym for Theos, which is the Greek word from which we derive the English word God, is a plural word like group or company or gang or class or some of the other names like lodge or whatever, crowd. It means more than one, which is why he says in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. And as my father used to say so often, and it is so true, that creation was not completed in the Garden of Eden. It was only begun. It is an ongoing process, and God is recreating in His own image. And Christ is called in your Bible the first begotten among all humankind and the firstborn from the dead. He's called the first fruits of salvation, and He is called your older brother. And He was born of God by a resurrection. He was changed from human to spirit. The rock was not rolled away to let Him out. The rock was rolled away to let Peter and the women look in. He stepped out through solid rock in His spirit form and dematerialized and came through rock walls and appeared right where the disciples were, startling them, including doubting Thomas, to prove to an unwilling group of witnesses that He was in fact alive. Now let's get back to the here and now, which we tend to think was then and there. He says, the gates of the grave, the word hell, very unfortunate mistranslation. It comes from Behelion, which is a Nordic word that has to do with the pagan Nordic goddess, the underworld of the dead. But the word hell is Hades, and Hades, no matter what you think, does not mean anything to do with fire or infernal regions. It merely means a dank, dark hole in the ground. And the word hell was actually used by my uncle, who wrote a lot of the songs we sing, when he was a young farmer in Oregon on the farm that my grandfather and grandmother owned, where he put his potatoes for the winter. And the word does not mean an ever-burning place at all, but merely a grave, a hole in the ground. The gates of the grave shall not prevail against it. In other words, because continually there would be young ones who would come along, learn the truth, repent and be baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit, and they would replace the elderly generation who would gradually be dying, and the church would therefore be continually a contemporaneous living body of believers who would never perish from the earth. There would not come a time where everyone was 89 or 90 and finally died, and there wouldn't be any youngster to come along to understand the truth. So the gates of the grave would never prevail against that church, but it would continue because Christ said, lo, I am with you always. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of, not in, all the other gospels say the kingdom of God. This one alone says the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. That cannot be contrary to the laws of God, but within the written and expressed laws of God. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, gave them the power to make binding and loosing decisions among those who would come along and be converted and baptized as they were, 3,000 of them in one day on the day of Pentecost. And then He charged the disciples that they should tell no man that He was Jesus the Christ. Now, how does this square with the idea you've heard all of your life when you went to Sunday school? Jesus tried to save everybody He could. He would go over hill and dale. He would go 100 miles. He would go anywhere to try to find that one lost sinner, right? Isn't that the way you always heard it? Well, He'd just go anywhere. Oh, won't you believe on me? I'm brokenhearted. Sitting up here beside my dad, you won't believe on me. It just hurts my feelings so bad. Won't you come to the cross? Won't you believe on me? I'm just so sorry you won't believe on me. All that I did for you. You know, these evangelists get where they nearly cry. They talk, just believe on Him. Time and again, Jesus Christ concealed who He was. He spoke in parables to confuse the meaning because He knew He didn't want to get killed before His time. And He was almost killed several times before the eventual moment when God allowed it. As a matter of fact, the very first attempt at any kind of a public ministry He made in His own hometown of Nazareth, they tried to grab Him and throw Him over a cliff right then and there as He was preaching to them. So He charged the disciples that they should tell no man that He was Jesus the Christ. And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Now they couldn't believe that. Notice what happened. And be raised again the third day. Peter is beside himself. So Peter took Him. Means he grabbed Him probably by the shoulders. Maybe he shook Him a little bit. Began to rebuke Him. We don't know exactly what all He said, but here's part of it. Be it far from Thee, Lord, this shall not be unto Thee. No, this isn't going to happen unto You, Lord. You know, Peter was bombastic. He was probably stocky and powerfully built. And he was the most outspoken and the most difficult for Jesus Christ to bring to heel sometimes. And here was an example. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for you're an offense unto me, for you savor not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men. Then Jesus said to all of them, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his stauros. And the stauros means a stake. That's another sermon in itself, but just read the article in Bullinger's Companion Bible. Every place you read the word in English translated from the Latin word crux, which has no more etymological connection with the word stauros than the word carpet has with Bible, no connection whatsoever. And it is actually a pagan doctrine that Jesus died on a cross. There was a patibulum over the top of an upright stake. And that's another fact that most people don't know, but it's readily available out of history and in the Bible itself and out of the understanding of the meaning of the Greek word. Take up his, obviously, his crucible, as some people use it, but it means his burden, whatever kinds of trials and challenges, whatever it is that he's got to drag through the street, as Jesus had to drag that great stake through the street and fell under it several times, and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life, trying to preserve your life in this day and time, will lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E? That's the Greek. You will recognize the word psyche in that, or psychology. It merely means life. It does not mean an immortal, intelligent, thinking something that departs the body at all, but it does mean life, lose his life. What shall a man give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man shall come, listen to this, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. Now in Peter's mind, he goes very quickly from talking about death. Then he comes and says to them, you may have to die with me. And then comes right back to a very glorious, hopeful, wonderful statement that he is going to come in the power of God and with his angels and reward everyone according to what? Well, the very thing that most of the preachers preach against. There are no works, they say. There's no work, nothing you ought to do. But Jesus says the reward is according to their works. I went on to say that there would be a vision. I won't go into the 17th chapter. You can look at verse 9. And the transfiguration was a vision, and that is the meaning of the entire thing, where he gave them a little bit of a foretaste of the kingdom. Now, I want you to look at the 19th chapter of Luke, and beginning in verse 11. Luke 19 and verse 11. And as they heard these things, he spoke a parable because it was near to Jerusalem, because they thought that the kingdom of God should appear immediately. Why would they think that? Let me give you a little rehearsal of some of those things that I've written, and many of you have heard me say it before, but for all of those who are new and haven't heard it before, these young would-be revolutionaries were trembling on the brink of expectancy practically every moment. At the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000, for example, great miracles, the cornucopia basket, that they would break the fish and the bread, and it just seemed never to be empty. There were those who actually tried to hoist Jesus on their shoulders and march to Jerusalem right then and there. And Christ had to withstand them and actually took a boat, rowed across what's called Kinneret today, or the Sea of Galilee, to escape the crowd. There were times, on two occasions, when Christ went in and cleansed the temple. You've all heard about it. You've all read it at one time or another in your Bible reading, where he overturned the money changers' tables, sent the coins all over the floor. He broke down the various cages where the doves were cooing and mourning, and he no doubt made a little cord. It said that he made a little whip of cords and began to drive the cattle and the sheep, blatting and baaing and mooing, out of the temple. And he would have said in a loud voice, because there were an awful lot of them, there's a lot of chaos, My Father's house is a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. Take these things out of here. And he did it, actually, if you look at the Harmony of the Gospels or at Bullinger's, on two different occasions, not just once. What would have been in your mind if you'd have been there at the world's most important building, as far as you're concerned, the biggest building on the world's most famous skyline, as far as you're concerned, the place where the Sanhedrin met, the high priest and his armed coterie inhabited, where the Levites were, where the daily burnt offerings were there, and where inside was the Holy of Holies, and earlier, before it had disappeared, of course, the Ark of the Covenant? What would you have thought That would be just like inside the Capitol Rotunda, wouldn't it? It would have been the absolute nerve center of everything that was going on in the nation of Israel at that time, the nation of Palestine. And he is driving these people out. Looks to me like he was taking charge. And if I'd have been there and seen him doing that, I would have thought so myself. Especially if I'd have seen the miracles that he produced, if I'd seen deaf people hear and blind people see, and if I'd seen lame people get up and leap and praise God, if I'd seen him walking on the water, I'd have said, there isn't anything this man can't do. And especially if I had been Peter and I'd actually known and believed in my heart, this is the Son of God. This is not just a normal man. This man has the power of God. And I'm going to follow him wherever, no matter what. At least that's what he thought. That's what he thought most of the time. Well, they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. What about the time of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem where they played the game of not letting the little colt's hoof fall upon the ground, but they had the palm fronds and they were crying and singing, Hosanna, Jerusalem, behold your what? Remember? Behold your king. What's a king? A preacher? A televangelist? A cleric wearing a robe? Some guy standing around making funny signs with his hands? That's a king? No, a king is a governor, a ruler. He is an autocrat. He's an absolute monarch. And his word is law. He has the reins of the government in his hand. They were saying, Jerusalem, behold your king. They thought he was going to depose Herod. And they knew that would start a war with Rome, because Rome garrisoned the country. What would you have thought if you'd have been then and there, and you'd been living in the here and now, as they thought they were? You would have thought that you were part of a cadre of people, 120 strong and even more, counting a lot of the hangers-on that were there from time to time. Not just 12. Most of the time, there were up to 120 people following along with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. A group probably not unlike the size of this group right here today. A lot of them. So that eventually, after Judas Iscariot died at his own hand, and Matthias replaced him, and the disciples who are named later on in the 6th chapter of the book of Acts had been with him from the very beginning, and these men were people who had seen Jesus Christ through his entire 3 1/2 year ministry. So they thought they were part of a cadre that was going to do something extremely important. They thought they were part of a political and maybe even a military movement, because they knew it would take power and force. And they thought Jesus Christ had that power and that force. They thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Verse 11. I won't give the entire thing because you can read through it, but he called 10 servants, verse 13. He delivered to them 10 pounds, a pound apiece, and said, occupy till I come. Now you read on through it, and it says his citizens hated him and sent a message saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And that's the message of the Presbyterians. That's the method, the message of the Catholics, the Baptists, the Lutherans, the Anglicans. That's the message of all of the churches of this world. We will not have a Jesus Christ who gives us orders. We will not have him as our boss, as our ruler, as our governor. We will have him as our namby-pamby, smarmy, sticky, sentimental, I love you, Jesus. Otherwise, keep out of my life. Get over there in a corner. Be my little convenient God of the household. When I get in trouble, oh Lord, save me. And the rest of the time, I don't have any time for you at all. They have a Christ of convenience. They have a Christ which they take unto themselves. They appropriate unto themselves. They don't give themselves to Jesus Christ with absolutely no reservation. Say, I am yours. I'm probably worth less than something you find crawling around under a garbage can. But if you can hose me off and scrape me off and clean me up, here I am. I will do your will and your word for the rest of my life if you can use me. They do not repent and surrender and give themselves to God. They appropriate Christ and make him theirs. There's a very great different mindset there. Now, isn't this interesting that it says in verse 16, the first came and said he'd gained 10 pounds, the second came in verse 18 and said he had 5 pounds, and the third one came and said, Lord, here's your pound. What happened to the other 7? He gave 10 of them a pound apiece. Well, the other 7 looked at it, either put it in their pocket and went away and spent it or whatever they did, but they said, nuts to him, it's our money now. We won't have this man to come and give me some kind of an accounting. You're not going to demand of me what I did. He gave it to me. It's mine now. Whatever it was they thought. Interesting, they never show up again, do they? That's part of the parable many people overlook. They focus in on the tenfold increase of the one. That's wonderful, and that's the best example you can imagine. The fivefold increase of number two, and that's wonderful. Each according to his natural several ability, did as much as he could with what he had. They all started out even, and the one did remarkably well. The other did about half as much and still very well. The third, well, he just sort of built a fence around it and sat there with a shotgun in his lap and waited for anybody to try to take it away from him. He didn't even so much as give it into the bank, as Jesus said. And later on, he said, those, verse 27, mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay before me. That is an analogy of rulership, but of apportioning money, in this case, money, that could be used for trading, for investing, being put to work, and which is intended to increase. And then when he came back, what did he do? He gave reward based upon the amount of increase or the amount of work that was accomplished. And there is the other parable of the talents that says the same thing, in essence. Now look at the 21st chapter of Luke and read it with a different mindset. We've always read it with the mindset of prophecy. I do continually because I look at the Middle East and what is happening there right now. And I look at things like the stockpiling of chemical and biological weapons and the neutron bomb and this new pulse kind of a weapon that they're working on right now. And also the proliferation of nuclear weapons and a missing 100 suitcase size weapons that disappeared out of Russia. And of course the ongoing bombings, the hideous things that we see almost daily in Jerusalem, Tel Aviv, Haifa, and the other cities of Israel, where my son, who was not here with me, was in our office for a year and a half, and I'm glad he's not there right now. Every day that every Israeli walks out of his front door today, he is just playing Russian roulette with his life. Every man and woman over there does not know. Just the other day, there was a bus driver that just rushed up there, and a young kid trying to get on and had some kind of a jacket on. He kicked him off, slammed the door shut, put the bus in, and took off, one of the Egged buses, as it's called, and the guy was left standing there because he was an Arab that had a bunch of bombs and nails strapped around his middle, and this bus driver, thinking fast, prevented another horrible bombing in that crowded bus. Let's read this from the perspective of them who were in the here and now. He spoke of the temple, verse 5, that was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, and it was gold and silver and these huge big stones, and I've seen the remainder of the north wall, or the west wall, rather. And he said, as for these things that you behold, and they were saying, look at these magnificent buildings, he said, there shall come a day that will not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That's tantamount to saying, driving down Wall Street in New York, you're going to see the day where this is nothing but a pile of rubble. There will not be the Twin Trade Towers. There will not be the Chrysler Building. There will not be the Empire State Building. It'll be ground level. Imagine how shocked they were. They said, Master, when will these things be? Verse 7. And what sign will there be when these things will come to pass? That's enormous. That's saying the whole capital city, the most beautiful, famous building in the world, is going to be laid rubble and completely laid waste. He said, take heed, you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And that's the way it ought to be emphasized. Oh, once in a while, one of them will say it, like old Sun Myung Moon claimed that he was Jesus. Finally, they kicked him out, sent him back to Korea, I think. And then there was a guy called the Bhagwan. I don't know why Americans want to go after some Middle Eastern guru, cow-worshipping society. I mean, for pity's sake. Anyway, I won't get off on that, but the thing is, they were going to say that Christ is Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Christ, and they would still deceive people by saying that. When you hear of wars and commotions, now here you are, you're a young would-be revolutionary, and he's saying things that really perk up your ears. There's going to be great destruction. That temple's coming down. And they're thinking, well, what's going to take its place, and who's going to tear it down? Are we going to do that? You'll hear wars and commotions. Going to be a lot of armies around, people cutting and hacking and stabbing and shooting arrows and carrying spears and throwing them at one another. Be not terrified. Now he's encouraging them not to get all panicky about it. These things must first come to pass, but the end is not yet, not by and by. And then he said, nation shall rise against nation. They were quite aware of the Eastern Mediterranean world. They knew that there were people that were up in Glastonbury in Scotland, they knew that there was tin coming from Cornwall, and they knew that they had circumnavigated Africa and that peacocks had come all the way from India. They were quite well aware of the world, at least as much as they knew about it, and kingdom against kingdom. And great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. And before all these, they shall lay their hands on you. Uh-oh, I could get myself arrested being here with this man. And persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues. Well, they'd seen that. They'd seen people persecuted, and they'd been in the middle of a synagogue that erupted in a furor and tried to kill their savior and their mentor and teacher. And you will be brought into prisons before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Now, they must have really been eager to hear what that was all about. And he said, it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts. Don't be anxious about it. Don't practice. Don't try to get some nice, clever cliches. Not to meditate before what you shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom. They could have thought, well, he's going to be right there. They didn't necessarily think that he would be like an absentee landlord, and he would do that spiritually, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And you shall be betrayed both by parents. Now what if I say parents to you, your parents? What comes in your mind? Your parents. What came into their mind? Peter's mind. How about James and John? Well, Zebedee and their mother came into mind immediately. Parents, would they do that to me? And brethren, would Andrew betray Peter? Would James betray John? And kinsfolk. And what do they think when they heard kinsfolk? Well, they thought of their kinsfolk the way I do if I think of kinsfolk, all of my cousins and friends. And some of you, and then they look around, just like in World War II, well, I don't think the bullet's been made with my name on it. Says the casualties are going to be 10-12%. They're looking around and wondering who's going to get it. But, you know, I hope it isn't me. As they say, boats away, everybody in the landing barge, they're going tossing on the swells, going to Normandy. I think the average soldier, sailor, Marine, Air Force man didn't go into the fray of battle thinking I'm going to die in the next moment, or he just couldn't handle it. I think a lot of them thought they're going to survive this, they're going to make it. I've heard it the other way. I heard people thought that maybe this is the time I'm not going to make it. I know they dramatize that, maybe so, but generally people tend to think of themselves as being impervious to that kind of thing. They're going to survive. They certainly hope and pray that they will. Some of you shall be called to be put to death. John is looking at Peter. Peter's looking at Andrew. Andrew's looking over Simon of Bartholomew, wondering, I wonder if it's him. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. And that was picking their eyes and heads up and saying, well, that's good news. In your patience, you will possess your lives. Suke again. And when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, oh, now he's talking about armies coming right in here. And they're wondering, will it be Rome? Will it be the Egyptians? Will it be other people from nearby? Who will it be? Then know the destruction, the desolation thereof is nigh. I'm going to skip along, and eventually he said there would be great signs, verse 25, men's hearts failing them for fear, heart attack because of what they're seeing, verse 26, and verse 27, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud. What's he going to do? Go up into the cloud and come back down with it. They would have thought, they're not thinking, oh yes, I know what's going to happen here. I'm going to be 87, and people are going to have to lead me around because I'll probably have cataracts and be blind, and I'll have a big old walking stick, and I'll be all stooped over from age. My hair would have fallen out, but I'll still have my beard, and then I'll die, or I'll be martyred, and then my bones will be moldering away in the grave through the first, the second, third, 7th, 9th, 11th, 15th, 19th century. The Dark Ages will come. The bubonic plague will wipe out half of England and Europe. There will be the Hundred Years' War. There will be the Napoleonic War. There will be the Revolutionary War and World War I, World War II. There will be all of these things happen. And then eventually, United States of Europe, World War III. Nuclear bombs will be invented, and the Jet Age and the Space Age will come along. Peter understood all that, did he? No way, Jose, as they say. No way. They had to understand these things in the context of their own education, their own background, where they lived, the times in which they lived, and as well as they could understand Christ's words and what he was describing, they would have thought, you will see the Son of Man. Then they're saying to themselves, all right, finally he's getting down to what I'm hoping he's going to talk about. He is going to come up, maybe just ascend up into some clouds. He can do that. He walked on water and come right back. But the idea he'd be gone for nearly 2,000 years never occurred to them. Paul wrote in the Bible, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, the living, in the air, and meet the descending Lord. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. And where will he be? His feet shall stand on that day in the Mount of Olives." Coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up. Now he's giving them this great news. Lift up your heads, for your, that's very personal, your redemption draws nigh. Now you see, if you read that in the here and now, instead of thinking about it as the Olivet prophecy given 2,000 years ago that applies to the time in which we live today, now comes the clincher. Whether we like to believe it or not, you and I are living in the time in which they thought they were living. We are living in the time in which these things are going to happen in our lifetime. We are living in the time when the annihilation of all of humankind is a possibility. Look at the 22nd chapter and understand again what I told you about these young revolutionaries. Look at their actions. Understand them in a purely human sense. Here is the Last Supper. Jesus Christ could not have been heavier. He even announced as he broke the bread and passed out the wine and everything and washed their feet that there was one there at the table that was going to betray him. That's in verse 21 of chapter 22. And they began to inquire among themselves. They were talking, and there were a lot more than just 12 of them there, probably the whole 120 and even more, and maybe some of the women who should do this thing. Verse 24, read the Bible inspired by the Holy Spirit of God and understand every word. And there was also a strife among them. Now, sometimes there are strivings, and that's where strife comes from. And that means railings. That means a little bit of glandular emotion getting started here. Some voices are being raised. Some tempers are flaring. Why? What was this about? Which of them should be accounted the greatest? And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. I've said before that the government decided now to give you back a little bit of your money, and you think the government's your benefactor. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that does serve. For whether is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serveth? Is it not he that sitteth at meat, that is the head of the household, the man who is the owner that has his servants waiting on him? I am among you, though, as one that serveth. You are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a liturgy. I appoint unto you a church service. I appoint unto you how long your cloak should be, how long your dress should be, whether it should be purple or scarlet. I appoint unto you a mitre. I appoint unto you a shepherd's crook. I appoint unto you psalm singing. And I appoint unto you an organ and 120 voice choir and a cathedral with a cross on the top. I'm an impudent steeple into which we ought to look historically, poking out of the roof. I appoint unto you all this churchianity. Isn't what he said? He said, I appoint unto you a kingdom. He's talking government here. He's talking rulership here. What if you suddenly could become a king of a nation with absolute power and the power that would be backed up by the power of God? What would you say if you went to a rock festival with a lot of heavy metal? And here were a lot of kids with spiked hair going straight up with every kind of a color from pink to purple to fuchsia to banana yellow. And they got about 6 earrings in this ear and 5 in the neck. They got a ring here. They got rings that are navel and other appendages you don't even want to talk about. They got pierced flesh, all kinds of tattoos that look like demons and Satan, the devil, and everything. And they're gyrating around. All the hips are bumping and grinding. And a bunch of idiots are up there with a guitar that looks like a lewd appendage strumming away, banging your ears with gargantuan speakers. What would you do if you were to suddenly appear among them with the power of God? Now, just think about it. What would be the first thing you would do? Well, I'd pull the plug, number one. And you, boop, wouldn't be a sound coming out, number one. And then I'm, for starter, now my old mind can just get real fertile about this point, about what I would do, because I remember what God did to Miriam and to Aaron when they complained about Moses marrying that dark-skinned woman. And he caused them just to turn as white as snow with a horrible disfiguring disease, and they were just scared to death. And then when they went and cleansed and so on, he took it away from them when they repented. But you know, that could happen, couldn't it? You could just cause them to have some kind of a plague. All of a sudden, they could just break out in huge big boils where they couldn't even stand or sit. And you could just dissolve all of those rings and so on and say, I have told you in my word you are to make no piercings in your flesh. And you could just zap away all the tattoos and all the rest of it. What would you know? Let's say that the Jesus Christ talks about people who are the greatest and the least. All right, fine, let's talk about some precious little old lady here in the midst of this group who can barely walk and is elderly and maybe even has difficulty talking and expressing her opinions to you. But what is in that little old lady's mind about the way young people ought to conduct themselves when they date? What is in that lady's mind about chastity before marriage? What is in her mind about envisioning, instead of what we have today, a wonderful gathering of the clan, of all the families, and of the great-grandparents and grandparents there, and of the young children? And not the kind of dancing where they hug one another, nor the kind of dancing where they stand around and make obscene bumps and grinds with their hips, but the kind of folk dancing that used to be a part of the culture of great nations all over the world in the past, Holland, England, yes, and even down in Switzerland and in the Middle East, and the Israelis with their kind of dancing with the shoulders and in circles and very intricate. And the grandparents are discussing these young people. And look at her and look at him, and aren't they absolute carbon copies of their parents, and aren't they having a wonderful time? And can you imagine the world tomorrow with you there having unlimited power to make it be so? And to force people by the means of what? What does God say He's going to do if Egypt won't come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles? Going to plague them with no rain. If they endure the drought and it still won't come, He said, upon Egypt will be the plague that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What did God do to Miriam? Aaron turned them into lepers. And when they got the message, He cleansed them and healed them. Well, you could do the same thing. You talk about getting people's attention. God knew how to do that, didn't He? He did that with Saul. Blinded him. Going around like this, heard a big booming voice. Took 10 seconds to convict and convert that man. He was bitter against God's people. It took a few seconds to turn him into a humble, quavering, frightened, fearful, awe-stricken, humble human being who's ready for Jesus Christ to forge him into one of the great instruments of all time to do His work. And God Almighty can do that. Now, if you become a member of the family of Elohim, which is what God says you're to become, God gives you all that power. But He expects you, if He's already given you that pound, and you're one that came and He gave you a responsibility to build on that foundation and to come to at least evaluate and to know. Now, you're not going to know if you don't know the difference between right and wrong. If you don't have an opinion about the kind of stuff that I'm characterizing, you know there's a drug now that's about to reach Dallas-Fort Worth coming up from Houston. And some of the cartels down there have got what they call a power ball, and what they're doing is mixing uppers and downers, and that is cocaine and heroin. And about, what was it? You maybe heard it in the news. Was it about 16 or so in Houston died the other day? And the kids are killing themselves by taking this ecstasy, it's called, and all of these various designer drugs, they're called. And they go, and you can't go to any of these nightclubs and probably be more than 10, 20 feet away from someone who's got some drugs, either in their body or in their purse or pocket, because that's how rife they are in our society. And this is a rotten society, and it does not deserve to survive in the way that it is. The whole point that I'm making here is that you, like they thought they were, are a revolutionary. Now, let me ask the question. Just who do we think we are? How preposterous is it to think that we in God's church today are actually the future governors, mayors, chancellors, kings, priests, rulers over cities, counties, states, nations, kingdoms, that we are going to lay down the laws and the laws of God, and we're going to force people to walk in the way that is right, and we're going to be able to correct them and to show them exactly how, with love, but also with God's own firmness. Look at what they said. They were striving about who was going to be the greatest, and they were actually arguing about a cabinet-level job. Not a one of them, that's why I misread that on purpose about liturgy and ritual and churchianity and all of that. Not a one of them were thinking in those veins. Now remember a little later on as this progresses, and Jesus is out just a little later on, you see in verse 44, in an agony, he prayed his sweat was like great drops of blood, either literal or like drops of blood falling on the ground. The disciples are asleep. Only minutes later, here comes that coterie clattering up that steep walk up to the top of the Mount of Olives, and by guttering lights and torches, they single out Jesus as Judas goes up and saucily kisses him on the cheek. And Peter tried to start the revolution, didn't he? I've written about that. He whipped out that sword and tried to kill Malcolm. Well, Malcolm dodged, and Peter must have kept that sword very sharp because it neatly sliced his ear off. Then Jesus did something which broke Peter's heart, and it showed Peter's humanity, because even though earlier he'd said, Lord, I'll go to the death with you. I will die right alongside you. Will you, Peter? I tell you, before it dawns, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And so Jesus picked up the ear and dusted it off and stuck it back on Malcolm's head and said a word. And God the Father made it pink just as it had been before. And he said, put up your sword. He that takes up the sword and lives by the sword shall die by the sword. Peter had misunderstood the night before. Let him that has no sword sell his cloak or his garment and buy one. They quickly got them from underneath the baggage and said, Lord, here are two of them. He said, it's enough. Meaning, it is enough to fulfill the prophecy. He is numbered among the transgressors, but certainly not enough to convey to their minds they had enough swords to fight off an army. It is enough, meaning it'll fulfill the prophecy. Well, Peter tried to start the revolution, and he was rebuked. He was embarrassed, he was chagrined, he was ashamed, he was angry, and his emotions got the best of him, and he just watched, and he slunk back, further back into that crowd, as did the rest of those disciples, and they watched Jesus get led away. And Peter didn't stand with him anymore. But his curiosity got the best of him, and he followed at a great distance. He could see those torches going down. He could hear the sounds they were making. And finally, when he got down there and he heard the smacking sounds when they were inside that court, and they had all the lights lit, that is, the blazing torches on the walls, and he could probably see the figures in there as they were whacking Jesus alongside the head and saying, prophesy, who hit you that time, prophet? He's warming his hand by the fire, and a little maid says, aren't you one of those Galileans? Weren't you with him? He began to curse and swear and take God's name in vain, use gutter language. I never knew the man. Did it three times. Why? If Peter understood, he was supposed to be the first pope. You see, when you look at the Bible the way it is, and you understand it in the here and now, isn't it so clear? Isn't it so obvious to any kind of an open thinking mind that believes in God and believes the Bible is literally His Word? How different from what the Sunday-keeping churches preach to people in all their platitudes, their little 12 and 20-minute sermons so people can hustle to the golf course. If you will turn to the first chapter of the book of Acts, I want to prove it to you beyond the shadow of a doubt. The first chapter of the book of Acts, Luke is writing the former treatise of I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs. I should say walking through a wall is certainly an infallible proof. That net about to break with the fish between the boat and the shore up at Galilee the last time they saw him was an infallible proof. The many times that he appeared in causing doubting Thomas to even put his hand in the spear wound and the great wound in his wrist certainly did convict, which at first were unwilling witnesses who didn't want to believe that he was really alive and had risen from the dead. 40 days this went on, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You know, when Protestants and Catholics read that expression, I think their old brain just goes like when you shake the pinball machine, tilt. They just don't understand that it's talking about a world ruling government. And they're just thinking it's churchianity. It's a religious expression of some kind, the kingdom of God. I guess they see clouds and what? Rainbows and little naked babies with bows, arrows. I don't know what they see. And being assembled together with them, commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me. Now, how long do you think they thought they were going to have to wait? Well, Pentecost, they saw that beginning to happen. They could have even misinterpreted the first part of that. But there was not a one of them that thought what I characterized to you earlier about centuries going by, 2 millennia going by, and their bones moldering in the grave and none of this happening. Not at all. He said, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Remember when he breathed on Peter and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit, and said, Peter, when you're converted, strengthen the brethren. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, now, most important question they could have thought up, most important thing on their minds, the one burning issue they wanted settled most of all. They didn't ask him about what kind of a clerical robe, how high the steeple ought to be. They didn't ask him about ritual. They didn't ask him about sprinkling water in the face of a 6-week startled infant and calling it baptism. They didn't ask about any of the concocted, ridiculous doctrines of this world at all, but they asked him this, Lord, will you at this time, meaning finally now, restore again the kingdom to Israel? What does that mean to any person in any English class? Well, you just look back at the kingdom at its greatest expansion, its greatest borders, its greatest power, its greatest wealth under Solomon. Will you reestablish the kingdom like David and Solomon had it? Will you put our nation back together? Will you kick out the Romans? Will you get rid of the Herods? Will you overthrow the Sanhedrin and put God's true religion, which is a theocracy, with the king who is at once the theological and the political ruler? Will you restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said nothing about Europe or the entire world. They didn't even have that concept. They were still would-be young revolutionaries. And he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power. The Greek word is dunamis. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, they saw him go up. Now, when do you think they would expect him to come back down after what we read in Luke 21? Maybe in 10 days? 40 days? Maybe at Pentecost? When they first heard that sound, I imagine they were looking up wondering, he's coming back. And they thought that all their lives. But eventually, let me tell you, to skip ahead to a little bit of the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles by going to 1 Peter for a moment, and or 2 Peter, the first chapter, I beg your pardon, and just give you a little bit of what Peter himself said. Because you see, when you receive God's Holy Spirit, you are a new creature in Christ. Your human spirit receives God's Holy Spirit, and that creates, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creature in Christ. As much as you, when you were conceived in the womb of your mother, at that instant that your dad's living sperm cell, spermatozoon, united, attached itself to the fertile egg of your mom, you were a living, new, never before, never to be again human being. You were real. You were on your way. And you were tinier than the period at the end of the sentence in your Bible. But you were there, you were real, you were human, and you were on your way. Now, is God real to you? Is your human spirit real inside of you? Does God's Spirit really unite with your human spirit? And is there really a new spirit being inside your mind? Or is this just religiosity? Is it merely a doctrine of some kind? You're real. Your parents were real. They really came together in love. They really engendered you. You're here. You're real. God is there and He's real. Peter said this, I think it meet, verse 13 of 2 Peter 1, as long as I am in this tabernacle. His body was his tabernacle. To stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle. Finally, as an old, old man, Peter understood, well, he's not coming back in my lifetime. And it wasn't until the time that he wrote this that he understood that. And Paul didn't understand it because he plainly says in many of the things that he wrote, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. And so Paul didn't know until his final testimony before Nero, when they opened the cage and sent the lions out, that he was not going to live to see Christ return. Knowing that I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ had shown me, moreover I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease. So putting off his tabernacle meant laying his body in the grave. I wish I had time to go into the out-of-the-body experience that Paul had that you read of in 2 Corinthians, because it is fascinating. But it has to do with understanding the very purpose and plan of God that we human beings are merely a temporary dwelling place for a spirit in man which is meant as receptive to God, to surrender to God, to receive the Spirit of God which begets a new creature in Christ, conformable to the image of Christ, who is our older brother, made in the image of our parent, who is God the Father. Jerusalem above, the mother of us all, is the church, figuratively, spiritually speaking, or by analogy. And we in the womb, in the sense that you were a temporary dweller for 9 months in your mother's womb, so the new creature in Christ is in the womb of the human body for this human lifetime until it is to receive its new body, which is from heaven, and is being formed and shaped by what you put into it. Young mothers know that they should avoid alcohol, cigarettes, drugs, yes, and even soft drinks and all kinds of stimulants, coffee and poisons, don't they? Why? Because they know that they are feeding through everything they ingest through the umbilical. They are creating. They are producing. It is being formed every single day. A young lady just the other day gave birth to a baby, told me that she'd seen that sonogram when it was only a matter of about 6 or 8 weeks and couldn't believe that there were little tiny hands being formed. And she was dumbfounded when she began to study and learn what was going on in her own body. And so you, when you take in, or you refuse, or you take in the wrong mixture, the wrong kind of garbage through your eyes, your ears, and with the senses, are flowing through the spirit into that spirit creature. Are you making a deformed giant of some kind? Are you creating some kind of a deformity that is going to have to be expelled? Or are you creating through the power of God's spirit in the womb of the church, and through Bible study and prayer on your knees and fasting and serving the brethren and loving God and praying to Him and trying to be more like Jesus Christ in every way, are you forming inside of you just like Christ's little brother who will be recognizable as a member of the family? That's what it's all about. Now, just who do we think we are? How preposterous is it to say to a group of people in a low ceiling, kind of dark meeting hall in Lexington, Kentucky, on this day in August, you and I are the future rulers of all of the world. We're going to take over the governments of this world and rule them with a rod of iron. And we will have the power to pull the plug and, if necessary, to strike people with leprosy or anything else we need to get their attention, to convict them and to convert them, to get them on their knees, because God says, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess that I am Lord. And that's not in some smarmy, sticky, sentimental religious sense. That is because He's going to break them down to their knees in the same way that He smote and broke down Saul and turned him into the greatest apostle that ever lived. How preposterous is it? It's the truth. You and I are the revolutionaries. you and I are going to see the ushering in of the kingdom of God. We have been given an incredible calling, one that I think almost escapes our imagination. And all I can do is try the best that I can to give you a little picture of it as looking through a keyhole now. It'll be so much greater than I can describe that we will never be able to imagine it. No wonder Jesus Christ says that the prayer that we should always pray is, "Thy kingdom come."